I'm Jeremy, and thanks for joining us today for the Message of Grace. Now, here at Grace, our message is simple, Jesus, period. We're here to help you live that Jesus, period life, free from the chains of religion, full of grace, and rooted in your true identity in Christ. As a nonprofit ministry, everything we do is made possible by the generous support of people just like you. So if you'd like to donate today, just visit us at bloomington.church/give. And now, let's get into today's Message of Grace.
Legacies, products of preparation, dedication, commitment, the flashes of greatness, the defining moments.
Here's Michael at the foul
that
line.
Become legendary.
Bulls win! They win it!
Can you believe that?
Absolutely awesome.
But there comes a day when the will to win must come to life.
The big story here tonight.
When what lies within us,
Michael Jordan,
is greater than the challenge before us.
He is suffering from flu-like symptoms.
In games where he's either been hurt or sick, has been bad news for the opponent.
Michael liked it best when the toughest odds against him. Well, it's never any fun to be sick. It just added to the picture.
And Jordan trying to slip it, and then took it back, and Michael Jordan, despite physically shaken by the flu symptoms, Jordan got the step.
I really felt like I was on death's bed. It was a pivotal game, sure, but it was very grueling for me.
Jordan, yes. Jordan fires for. You get the idea, he's having difficulty just standing up. And the steal by Jordan. Coming behind the back on Russell, he turned him around and finished the pivot. Picked home by Jordan. What a play by Michael Jordan.
Open three. Yes! They lead it. 38 points for the King.
Classic performance by the flu-ridden Michael Jordan.
How many of you were alive and watched the 1997 finals when Michael Jordan played with the flu? Anybody remember that game? Wasn't that a fantastic night? If you were a, by the way, I was not a Bulls fan. I'm still not a Bulls fan. I respect Michael Jordan, but that's only because he beat up on all the teams I liked during the 90s, and I was a kid of the 90s. But there was no denying that when he walked on the court, he was in charge, man. But that night in the 97 finals, he was exhausted, dehydrated, running a fever, and yet he played 44 minutes, scored 38 points, nails the game-winning shot, gets carried off the court by Scottie Pippen, and that is legendary. People don't just do that. In fact, in this sissified NBA that we have today, y'all realize if NBA players get a hangnail, they miss five games now, you know? And but here we have this. Of course, I understand that in the COVID era, and if y'all get mad at me for hating on it, I'm sorry. But the NBA we grew up with in the 90s is not the same NBA today. Can I get an amen? And, you know, I think they need to let them play a little more. Y'all remember the Bad Boys, the Pistons, you know, and the Celtics, those rivalries. Like, bring that back. That's another story for another day. But, man, Jordan, this was legendary. Out there playing with this flu and – people talk about this performance and they should talk about it. They talk about the shot and they should. We talk about Jordan playing with the flu and we should. We remember all of these things, and Jordan gets celebrated for getting that win while he's sick. And in a post-COVID era, I want you to understand that doesn't happen, right? Does everybody understand that since the year 2020, if you got a sneeze, nobody wants to be around you anymore? Isn't it weird how things have gotten now? Like, you know, you one time and everybody's, you know, get back and that kind of thing. And how many of you are kind of glad we're past all that? Amen? You know, does anybody miss wearing masks to church? Anybody want to go back to the mask rule, mask mandate? I mean, if you want to wear one, you can, but let's be glad that's over with. But in today's NBA, that doesn't happen. He stays home. But in this game, legendary heroics. But we want to not look past one central truth, and that was he should not have been playing that night. Michael was extremely ill, but here's what he did. He showed up. He did his job. He showed up. If you look at that game and only watch the highlights with no context, you'd honestly, if you just watch the highlights, you would think, that dude is the most amazing basketball player of all time. And you'd be right. But he was doing that sick. And you wouldn't know how he was on the inside by just watching how he was on the outside. And I think that's how a lot of you are today, a lot of people in the room. You came in today smiling. People shook your hand and they said, how you doing? You said, I'm fine. But you're not fine. You lied when you said you were fine. I never say I'm fine. Have you ever noticed that? I don't know if you ever noticed that about me, but if someone asked me how I'm doing, I never say I'm fine. Because I'm never fine. I'm a weird guy. It's, you know what I mean? I'm either way up here or I'm way down here. My wife is just always here, you know, but I'm like, whoop, right? And she says that drives her crazy about me, and she's stuck with this, you know? But when somebody asks me how I'm doing, I always joke it off because I don't want to tell you how I'm really doing. I just laugh about it, you know? So somebody, hey, Jeremy, how you doing today? Well, I'm hanging in there like a loose tooth. You can take that all kinds of ways, you know, just barely hanging on, right? One little nod and you're going, that thing's going to fall out, right? I like to tell some people I'm hanging in there like a hair in a biscuit. Have you ever had a hair in your biscuit? They stick in there real good. That happened to me at Red Lobster one time. I bit into them little cakes they give you, you know, them little biscuit things with cheese in it. And I bit into it and felt something. Ooh, what is this? And all of a sudden I pulled this hair out of my mouth and the biscuit hung by this hair, you know, hanging in there like a hair in a biscuit, all these things. But that's where you're at. You showed up today. And I don't want to belittle the fact that you showed up. Can I tell you, showing up is healthy. Showing up is good. Even if you're not doing well, if you're not performing, if you're not checking all the boxes. But a lot of people, you're here today and you look like you're checking all the boxes. Like you're showing up, you're performing. You're smiling, you're holding it all together on the outside, but on the inside, you are on E. You're empty, you're discouraged, and you are not okay. And if we're really honest, the setback for a lot of people is not failure, it's exhaustion. It's exhaustion. See, we're kind of pivoting away. In this series, we've said every single week, and I want you to repeat this with me. Say it like you mean it. There's a lot of people on spring break this week, so y'all got to be a little louder, make up for the ones that are gone, all right? Say it like you mean it. God is in the comeback business. Say that with me. God is in the comeback business. Now say it like you didn't get up 5 minutes ago, all right? Let's say it again. God is in the comeback business. Do you believe that today? Now, most of these comebacks we've been talking about are failure, right? Like we just got to get back from failure. But this is when life wears you out, when life has you exhausted. On the outside, you're looking good. You're like Michael Jordan. You watch those highlights of that game, you'd never know he was sick on the inside unless somebody told you he was sick. I mean, that's kind of how you are. But I wonder what Michael Jordan was like when he got to the hotel room that night. When Michael Jordan got to the Fairfield Inn and Suites there in Salt Lake City. I'm sure he didn't stay at the Fairfield Inn. But when he got to the Holiday Inn or wherever he stayed that night, you know, I wonder how he felt. I bet he just passed out on the bed, right? From sheer exhaustion. It's fascinating because when Michael Jordan did this, we don't really talk about after the win. And that's what I want to talk about today. And there's another guy who in Scripture had a really big win. In fact, this guy I want to talk about today, when we talk about the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, this guy is on the Mount Rushmore of Old Testament people. And his name is Elijah. How many of you have heard of Elijah before? Anybody heard of Elijah before? Pretty good guy back in the Old Testament, did a lot of great things. And if you're going to have a Mount Rushmore of events, like the top four events that ever took place in the Old Testament, this event we're going to talk about today is one of those top four. I mean, this is a massive win. I have a whole sermon I preach about it called The Showdown at Sundown. And here's what happens. We won't read it all in Scripture because it takes a lot of time. And I'll just give you a quick synopsis because it's not the point of the sermon, but we got to kind of tell you where we're at to get to where we're going. Elijah, he's up on this out in this area, and they've got two altars set up. You've got the prophets of Baal, and you have Elijah all by himself. He's the prophet of God. Now, what is a prophet? A prophet in the Old Testament is someone who spoke to God for people. Or excuse me, take that back. I'm dyslexic sometimes, all right? He spoke to people for God. We want to make sure we say that right because you can really confuse a lot of people that way, all right? He spoke to God on, I got to get it right. He spoke to people on behalf of God. Jeremy, get it right, all right? And so this is what he did. And so we're here at this showdown here, and God's people are turning their back, and Ahab and Jezebel are running things. And honestly, Ahab, he really won't stand up to his wife, who's really, you know, leading the people in a really bad way here. And so you've got all these people with Baal, and you've got Elijah all by himself over here. And honestly, what they're asking for is for their God to consume the altar. And so the prophets of Baal build their altar, and they start in the morning, early in the morning, crying out for their gods, for Baal, to consume their altar. And nothing's happening. It's crickets. And, you know, I know we're talking about Michael Jordan today, but I call Elijah the Larry Bird of the Old Testament, all right? I don't call him the Michael Jordan. I think Moses is probably the Michael Jordan of the Old Testament. But I refer to Elijah as the Larry Bird of the Old Testament. You know why? Because Larry Bird loved to talk trash. And that's what Elijah's doing. Elijah is a trash talker here. You go read it for yourself. It's in 1 Kings. It's in the 1st and 2nd Kings chapter 18. Let's see here. Yeah, 1 Kings 18. And so he's talking trash, and he looks at these guys, and he says, hey, you know, we started this thing at morning, and it's noon, and your God still hasn't done anything. Maybe he's taking a nap. Is he asleep? And I mean, the more he talks trash, the worse it gets. And these guys start getting crazy. They start stripping their clothes off, getting naked. And then they get rocks and other things. They start cutting their body open, bleeding out. I guess thinking that if they were to bleed for their God, that maybe that would prove their loyalty to Baal and he would come and consume this altar. And it just doesn't happen. And finally, the sun starts going down. And then old Larry Bird, who's been sitting there, you know, talking trash about these guys the whole time, says, hey, boys, listen, it ain't happening. Sit down. It's my turn. And he builds up his altar. Now, one thing we didn't talk about was what Elijah did several weeks ahead of this. He's looked at Ahab and Jezebel and said, hey, listen, guys, I just want you to know, it's not going to rain anymore until I say it rains. I'll let you know when it's going to rain again. So it's complete drought. Complete drought. And Elijah builds up his altar, and he looks at these guys and says, I want you to douse this thing with water. And they take bucket after bucket after bucket and pour water on the altar. And these guys had to be thinking, why is he wasting all this water? We don't have enough water. I mean, we need to drink that stuff, and you're pouring it on that? What's going on here? And they pour that thing over it. And I love what Elijah prays. He kneels down, and I'm going to give you the condensed JWV version here, but he kneels down. And he says, God, I want you to consume this altar, and I want to prove that there's no God like you. You are the true and living God, and I want you to prove this. And he prays, he steps back, and what happens to that altar? Shwoom! Fire comes from heaven, gets it all, eats up the entire altar, including the water, laps all that up as well, and it's dry right there. Now, I can't imagine being there. I also stop and think to myself, if I'm Ahab in this moment, I'm kind of wanting to take Elijah's side on this because my prophets have done me no good. This guy prays one prayer in just a few moments and gets his prayer answered, and the altar's gone. In fact, there are some guys that actually did take Elijah's side because he was kind of all by himself. And then all of a sudden he looks at some guys and says, find all those prophets. And what does the Bible say he did next? Look at there in chapter 18, verse 40. Elijah said, seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. The Bible doesn't even say murdered them. doesn't say he killed him. What does it say? Slaughtered him. Could you imagine? What I mean, that had to be a really bad thing that happened right there. Really gory. You know, if people that say the Bible's boring to read and there's no drama, they don't know how to read it. Man, this is drama at its finest here. And these people are dying because they were sacrificing and cutting themselves for a false god. And Elijah has proved that God is the true and living God. And after that, I love what he does next. He looks at Ahab and says, oh, one more thing. Just killed all your guys. Remember what I told you a while back? I think I hear some thunder. It's about to rain. Of course, the rain starts coming down. Now, I think at that moment, if I'm Ahab, I'm going back and telling Jezebel, who's the one running this thing, you know, maybe we ought to listen to Elijah. You know, I mean, our guys set out there. They're all dead. They're all dead. And our altar's still there. It didn't get consumed. And I mean, when you sit there and you watch a guy call fire down from heaven, I mean, as far as I know, and you guys can tell me if I'm wrong, but there's one guy on the all-time calling fire down from heaven list, and it's Elijah. There's no number two. Like, one guy has only ever done that. And when you sit there and you see that, man, all of a sudden I would think maybe we ought to be on his team. Maybe we ought to side with him. But that's not what happens. In fact, we see Elijah have this great victory. He won a big battle. It took him all day watching these guys. And you would think Elijah would be on top of the world, celebrating. But what happens instead? Look in the next verse. Chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab goes and tells Jezebel, and honestly, this is not the topic of the sermon, but there's a lot of problems with this relationship between Ahab and Jezebel. And some would say, well, Ahab just needs to be a man and put his wife in place. I don't think that's it at all. I think anytime that there's something going on in the marriage, somebody ought to speak up if there's wrong going on. I think Ahab witnessed some stuff here, and Ahab should have gone home and told his wife, hey, maybe we ought to reconsider this. And we're the people of God, and this guy just kind of proved it, right? But instead, he just goes home, tells his wife what happened. Jezebel says, so may the gods... Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, may the gods do to me and more also if I do not take your life as the life of many of them by this time tomorrow. So in other words, I'm going to kill you like you just killed my guys. Then he was afraid and he arose, ran for his life, came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there, and he went himself a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And I want you to get this now. Look what he says. He looks up into heaven and he says, Lord, take away my life. Y'all ever been there? I can't do this anymore. I'm done with this. Here we see a man who just won big. He should be celebrating, but he's crashing out mentally, showing suicidal tendencies. And all this is happening, and this is the title of today's message, it's all happening after the win. After the win. And that's what I want to talk to you today about just for a moment. What happens sometimes after a big win? Number one, I want you to see, and we see Elijah doing it here, after a win, you can still crash. You can still crash after a win. Nobody tells you that, though. In fact, we kind of talk ourselves into thinking, man, if we could just get there, I'll be good. If we can just get there, I'll be good. I have people tell me all the time, whenever I hear them talking about money, you know, they'll say, you know, I've got thousands of dollars in student loans and thousands of dollars in credit card debt. And in fact, I can't believe I've actually shook hands and sat down across the table from people who are six figures in debt to credit cards and student loans. I just can't fathom that. We let our credit card get over $500 sometimes and we start panicking at our house. You know what I mean? Like, I just can't imagine. having that kind of debt. My mind just doesn't work like that. But then I ask them, like, well, what's your plan here? And honestly, almost every time, well, if my husband can just get a job that pays more, or if I just get a raise, it'll all be better. And here's the thing. Sometimes they do get that better job, and sometimes they do get a raise. But instead of paying down that debt with that raise, they just raise their level of spending. And then it's, now if I could just get to the next raise, or now if I can get to the next bigger job, or if I can get the next promotion. And it goes on and on and on. And we live in this vicious cycle. And not only with money, but it gets that way with life. We say to ourselves, well, I'm going to just push through really hard. And if I can just get to this day on the calendar, there's this big day on the calendar. And if I can get to that, you know, I remember as a teenager, you know, if I can just get to college, once I get to college, I'll be better. And then once I got to college, well, if I can just get married, once I get married, it'll all get better. And then I got married. Well, if I can just get into ministry, once I get full time into ministry, things will get better. And then I got into ministry and that first job stunk. And I thought to myself, if I can just get to the next job, if I can just get to the next job. And you know, we put ourselves on this calendar of saying, I just got to push through until I get to this certain date. And here's what we're really telling ourselves. We're really telling ourselves, I'm just going to go hard nonstop until I get to heaven. And I'm going to die early because I'm wearing myself out. And then I'll rest. You're going to crash. Just like Elijah did. Look, can I say this to you? How many of you, just raise your hands for a second here. How many of you know somebody who never slows down and they just go 100 miles an hour? I mean, all gas, no brakes, 24/7. Y'all know anybody like that? You need to take care of those people, and you need to warn them, and you need to honestly, like, I know you're probably not gonna be able to slow them down, but you need to give some warnings and some guidance and some care, because they're gonna need you when they, because it's not a matter of if they crash. Y'all know it's a matter of when, right? And so often our lowest moment doesn't come before the win. It actually comes after it. Elijah was weak. He's sick. He's depleted. He's not alone. He's not the only one. And this is the case I want to build. Paul, in the New Testament, I got a few guys that are my favorite guys. Elijah's one of them. We're talking about him today. But my favorite guy in the New Testament is Paul. By the way, y'all know if it wasn't for Paul, we wouldn't have the gospel today. God used Paul to get it to us. You say, what do you mean? How many full-blooded Jews do we have in the room today? Like, you're a full-blooded Jewish person. Raise your hand. All right. Nobody. There's nobody in the first service either. You know what that tells me? Then everybody here is a Gentile. If it wasn't for Paul, we don't get the gospel. He is our apostle. He is the apostle to the Gentiles that God gave to write us the New Testament. And I want you to see what this hero of ours had to say. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 8, we do not want you to be aware, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our own strength that we despaired of life itself. So here we have Elijah looking to God, hero of the faith, big guy, strong guy, Mount Rushmore kind of guy. God, take my life. Now we have Paul and his guys he was running with. He despaired of life itself. He's saying, I don't think I can keep going. I know I ask you to raise your hands a lot because it does help me preach my messages, but I would like for everybody to be honest. I know, and a lot of times we also say every head bowed, every eye closed, but on this one, every head up and every eye wide open. How many people in the last 30 to 60 days in this room have battled some type of depression and said to yourself, I don't want to keep going. I can't do this anymore. Raise your hand. My hand's up, by the way. Look around. See this? Look at this. Why am I doing that? You can put your hands on. Thanks. You know why I'm doing that? Because I need somebody in this room to know you are not alone. I mean, two of the biggest heroes in the Bible wanted their life over. You have a room full of people. You're sitting here with Christian people who wanted their life over. Following Jesus doesn't mean you won't feel like giving up. In fact, we just proved that you do want to give up. But what it does mean is you're not alone, ever. You are not alone ever. Give you a quick testimony of ours. My wife and I, again, this is our, today is our seventh, marks our seventh year as pastor at this great church. And I love this church. This is a fun church. In fact, we got ridiculed a few years ago by another pastor across town because they actually labeled us the fun church. And I was like, is that supposed to be an insult? What do you call your church? The boring church? I mean, is that what you want from people, right? I mean, I want that. And so, but I've had a fun time here at this church. And I want you to know, especially our 11 o'clock service, most of y'all are new people. Not all of you, but most of you are new people. You guys are the reason we keep going. Man, God has used you in my life and encouraged me to keep going. 8 years ago, that wasn't the case, though. The year's 2018, and I am starting to see the problems with the movement that I was a part of. It's abbreviated the IFB movement, or some people would call it the Independent Fundamental Baptist Movement. Anybody ever heard of that phrase before, IFB? Y'all ever heard of that before? If you have, that's okay. If you haven't, you're better off. And but I was kind of drifting away from that because and all it was I was starting to see that I was making my family live under things that were just stupid. There's no other way to say it. It was just stupid. My kids weren't allowed to leave the house, my daughters, unless they were in a dress that come down, 4 inches below their knees. In order to wear shorts, I made them wear boys' basketball shorts because it was immodest to wear girls' shorts. My kids couldn't go to the movie theater. I'll tell you one thing about religious circles. When religion starts running things instead of Jesus, you're always going to find the women are always put down. Women are always made to feel second class, and most of the rules are about how the women have to dress, look, and where they can go and all these things. I remember one guy in particular. My daughter Alexis wanted to go climbing rocks, wanted to go rock climbing, and I said, hey, I'm not going to make my daughter put on a skirt to go rock climbing. That's stupid. Because you can, right? So, I said, and the guy looked at me and he goes, if I were you, I would just tell my daughter girls don't climb rocks. It's right at that moment that I withheld my fist from going across this guy's, you know what I mean? And so, but that's when I started realizing this is not right. I mean, I can look at you guys and tell you like the moment, I can tell you the moment. The first time I let my daughter go out in a pair of sweatpants at Walmart, she saw somebody from church and they literally looked at her like she was some little hussy, you know? And that's when I started realizing, we got to get out of this. This is wrong. And then I started looking at the way the Bible was being preached, and there was so much legalism and rules and regulations, and we were making people basically feel like they had to go and confess every sin all the time that they had ever committed, and if they didn't, they were going to go to hell again and lose their... I mean, it was just crazy stuff. Did you know the church I pastored, get this now, nobody, the pastor before me had those people trained. People didn't even go buy a car without getting my permission and blessing. Somebody says, man, that's a lot of power. No, that's a lot of stupidity. You realize the weight that it... What if they buy a lemon? It's my fault, right? And so this was going on. And I sat down. I'll never forget. I was sitting in my office. I was having it out with the head deacon because they were just tired of me. And here's what they were tired of, Rob. They were tired of me, quote, setting people free. He actually said to me, you have to stop preaching about grace or you're going to lose control of your people. And I said, bro, you realize what you just said? If I have control of the people, I'm not pastoring a church, I'm leading a cult. Well, that was the beginning of the end for me there. And then I got the Bible out, and my wife was on the other side of the wall. And forgive me if I'm taking too long going down memory lane, but I want y'all to hear this. I said to the chairman of the deacon team we had there, I said, can we get the Bible out and just see what the Bible says about this? And here's what he said. He said, close your Bible and put it away. I don't care what the Bible says. I know what I believe. Now, I'll tell you this. I've told a lot of lies in my life I've done a lot. How many of us have sinned, right? Like, we've all done things we shouldn't do. But I did take an oath to uphold the Bible when I got ordained in the ministry. And when he told me it doesn't matter what the Bible says, it was at that moment I realized this is no longer the place for me. I closed my Bible. I said, I'm leaving town. We went to Gatlinburg, Tennessee for about 7 days, but not to party and go to the Wonder Works and Dollywood and all that stuff. We went up into the mountains to pray. And we prayed, we prayed, and we prayed. We came back with peace. Stood up that Sunday and resigned our church. But I wasn't just walking away from the church. I want you to know, in that moment, I was walking away from everything I had ever been taught and trained. I was walking away from my circles. I was walking away from my friends. I mean, I was walking away from everything that identified me. And in that moment, it felt victorious. I mean, you know, I remember when I resigned, I didn't realize how many people were actually with us and supporting us until we resigned. And I was like, why didn't y'all tell us this before I left? You know? I mean, but the line, and my wife could tell you, the line, we had a very large auditorium, about 750, 800 seat auditorium, and the line down the middle aisle was just full of people hugging us. Man, you know, we wish we would have known that you were struggling. We wish, I'm sorry, we were behind you, and we believe in you, and this is awful, on and on and on and on. And I was encouraged that at the same time, and by the way, most of those people have started another church, and that town's doing great now. It's wonderful. But, man, at the time, I was on top of the world. Like, yes, finally, I'm out of this. And, you know, whenever you give something up like that, it feels like the weight of the world is off your shoulders until I got home that night, and I stood in my driveway and realized, I got to make a payment on this house. What am I going to do? There's six kids in that house, and I got to feed them tomorrow. I was on the phone with my pastor. He comes here and preaches every couple of years for me, Josh Buto. Some of y'all remember him. He said, Jeremy, you're on cloud nine, man. You did the big thing. You got a victory tonight. You gave it up. That's big for you. That's a win. And he told me this. He said, you know what you need to do now? I said, what's that? He said, you need to go rest. And I didn't understand why he was telling me to rest, because I had just gone away and all this. But I remember when I hung up that phone, I stared up into the heavens, and I don't know why, but depression came over me. And anxiety came over me, and I looked up into the heavens on what should have been one of the best days of my life, and I said to God, I can't do this anymore, and I kind of wanted to be done with life. Y'all been there? I remember being under the sheets, and the sheets feeling so heavy that I couldn't get up, and I would lie to people. I would tell my staff, listen, I can't, I'm sick, I don't feel good, I'm not going into work, but really, I wasn't sick. I didn't have a temperature. I just was lying to people because I didn't want to see them. I didn't want to be out. And as your pastor today, I feel like it's important that I tell you this and that you hear me say, I'm a pastor. I'm a leader. I'm your leader. And I love Jesus. But I have been where you are. And there are other people in this room who have been where you are, and I share my story with you today so that you can understand that there are more people who can relate to your depression than you realize. I remember what it was like not knowing what to do when a deacon looks at me and says, I don't care what the Bible says. I remember what it's like standing at 2 Oakwood Drive in Lincoln, Illinois, looking at my wife's dream house, knowing I'm going to have to sell that thing and get rid of it. I mean, everything she wanted in a house was in that house. We were in the woods. Everything was perfect. Our life was great. And I'm giving it up. And I'm looking at that house wondering, how am I going to feed those 6 kids next week? I know what that's like. You are not alone. Maybe you find yourself there now. There are some verses that I clung to that you should cling to now. And I think, honestly, some of you just need to do it. David said, another Mount Rushmore guy of the Old Testament, Psalm 61, here's what you need to do. Hear my cry, O God. Pray. And look what he says next. He says in verse 2, when my heart is faint. Now, I'm using the ESV, and I normally like the ESV, but I actually like what the King James Version says better here. In the King James, it says, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. How many of you ever had your heart overwhelmed? I can't do this anymore, God. I'm done with this, God. I can't do this. I don't know what to do. He says, when I get like that, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. What is that rock that's higher than me? That rock is wherever Jesus is. Notice David didn't say, God, I got this. God, I'll fix it. I think we do ourselves a disservice. In fact, I texted somebody today that's going through some depression. And I need to go back and fix my text. Because you know what I told him? I said, you got this. That's the worst thing you can say to somebody. They don't have it. That's why they're depressed. You got this. You don't got this. You know who's got this? God's got this. And God's got you. David didn't say, all of these, I'll fix it. I got this. David said, God, you're going to have to lead me because I can't do it on my own. And you know what? There's some people in this room right now who need to get on an altar or get in your prayer closet or get on your knees before a holy God, because some of us never pray. We just talk a big talk about God, but we never talk to God. And some of us need to stop, go to God and say, you're going to have to lead me because I can't do this on my own. And maybe God has allowed you to be where you're at to bring you to the place where you realize you need Him. There's an amazing thing, though, that God does next with Elijah. He's depressed. He's out. He wants to die. Look what the Bible says in the next few verses in chapter 19. And he lay down. He slept under this broom tree. An angel touched him and said, arise and eat. So what do we see here? God ministering to his servant when he's sick, when he's depressed. Here, get some food. And then after you eat, go back to sleep. And then the Bible says again, the Lord came to him a second time and touched him. In verse 7, arise and eat. The Bible says in verse 8, and he arose and he ate. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. Look, you know what God doesn't say to Elijah here? God doesn't say to Elijah, do better. You got this. Come on, Elijah, you just need to have more faith. God says, you know what, Elijah, you're tired. Let me feed you. Let me get you. You need to rest more. After the win, number two, you need rest more than results. Go to the gym. I'm preaching to myself right here. We need rest more than results. But we want the results, don't we? We want people to see us being used. But Elijah isn't ready for that. And so what does God do? He feeds him and lets him sleep more. We live in a world today where people just think they got to just do everything all the time. We want a list of accolades under our name, you know? Like for me, you know, people, you know, there are pastors out there. I'm a pastor. I'm an author. I'm a podcast host. I'm this. I'm that. I'm all these things. And you know what? I'm just sitting there thinking, dude, I'm doing good right now just to be Jeremy. Right? I'm doing good just to be me. And it's in these moments that we're reminded what David said in the most famous passage of Scripture in all of the Old Testament, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But look in verse number 2, he makes me lay down. Now in the next verse, what does it say that he does? He restores my soul. But how does he get his soul restored? By faking it till he makes it? By going on and pressing on? No. He gets his soul. And by the way, what is your soul? If you want to write this down, what is your soul? It's your mind, your will, your intellect, your emotions. And they're all out of whack and it causes you to make bad decisions. How does he do it? Look back in verse number 2. He gets his restoration by God making him lay down and God making him rest. Most of us will never rest unless God leads us into it. We're never going to rest. There are times, I want you to hear me now. There are times in your life where the most spiritual decision you can make is to break away and rest. Jesus said in Matthew chapter number 11, come to me. All you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will make you fake it till you make it. Is that what he said? No, he said, come to me and I'll give you rest. Some of us just need rest from the Lord. Your value is not in your performance. Your value is in Christ alone. I love the next part here. I love what God does for Elijah. In verse number 11, of course, in verses 10, 9, and 10, we see Elijah basically saying, I'm all alone. I'm the only one doing this, God. I'm all by myself. I feel like, and by the way, that's what the enemy wants you to believe. The enemy wants you to believe you're the only one, that you, no one knows what you're going through, that you're all by yourself and you're suffering. That's what the enemy wants you to believe. But this is where it gets interesting. Elijah is told to go stand on a mountain and look. So God says, Elijah, just look. And in verse number 11, the Lord passed by in a strong wind. But what does the Bible say about the strong wind? Gale force winds. Big, mighty, rushing wind. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And then look what it says next in the latter part of that verse. And after the wind, an earthquake. Man, we're talking 10 on the Richter scale earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then what happens next after the earthquake in verse 12? A fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. So we have all these big things. We have a wind. We have an earthquake. We have a fire. These are all big natural things. And we think, man, that's my God. My God's the one who's got the lightning. My God's the one who controls the thunder. My God is the one who, you know, he's big, he's strong, he's mighty, he's loud. But the Bible says God wasn't in any of that. What's the next verse say? After the fire, the sound of a low whisper. When Elijah heard it, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing, Elijah? It's right here that we learn. After the wind, God may seem quiet, and that's okay. Elijah was walking through depression and anxiety. He didn't need a loud God. He didn't need God to be in the earthquake. He didn't need God to show his might. He needed to hear the still, small whisper voice of God. Have you ever said, looked up into heaven and said, God, where are you at? I don't feel like you're near. I can't feel you. All I feel is numbness. Remember, God may not always be loud, but God is always present. He may not always be loud, but he is always present. What did God say last week to Moses when we looked? He said, be still and know that I am God. I want you to know that God does not want you to seek him in the bigness of life and in the loudness and the busyness of life. Stop trying to impress people with how busy you are and seek God in the stillness. When God feels quiet, he's often inviting you to slow down long enough to just hear him. And finally, we'll say this and we'll go home. After the wind, God's not done with you. Y'all need to hear that. Because sometimes we win a big victory and we think, all right, that was it. That was my purpose. I did that. Can I tell you, one of the things I love about the Michael Jordan story here is that was in 1997. And they would beat the Utah Jazz. And that would be their fifth world title, their fifth NBA championship. But anybody that knows anything about Michael Jordan knows Michael Jordan didn't win five titles. How many did he win? Six. He was done winning championships when he got sick at the Utah Jazz. In fact, then he would retire after he won his six and come out of retirement and he would own the Wizards and then he would play for the Wizards and now he's an executive with the shoe company. He's on NBC, on the NBA on NBC giving commentary on this weak version of the NBA now. He's not done with basketball. And I want you to know that if Michael Jordan is not done with basketball, then God is not done with you. He said, look at what Elijah says. He goes, I'm very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the people of Israel. They've forsaken you. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed and killed your prophets with the sword. Now I'm the only one left. This is panic mode. This is a cry for God. God, just be done with me. But the Lord said, I want you to see this. This is so important. Elijah won a victory. He went into depression. He got down. God fed him. God let him sleep. God let him have this time of restoration. And then when it was time, God said, go. And you shall. Now, there's some things that Elijah had to do. We're not even going to talk about the things he had to do. I just want you to see that he had a purpose. When it was time, God gave Elijah a new purpose. God did not even acknowledge his plea. I want you to hear this. You know, Elijah's looking up at God and saying, God, I just want it to be over with. I'm done. I'm sad. Just end my life. And God says, that's not even going to merit a response from me. Your request for death is denied, and I'm not even going to respond to it. Go. I've got a new job for you. And I want you to know that whenever you feel like you're down and you're out and you've won this big victory and now you're tired, you're depressed, you're out of it, you're just wishing your life would be over with, you need to know that there's a new season coming. God's got a new purpose for you. God has a new plan for you. He's not done with you yet. He has a job. You are here, and it might be to encourage. I don't know what that is, but there is some purpose, some plan for you. The Bible says in the book of Romans, Paul said, I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers, not height, not death, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate you from the love of God. Can I tell you today, if nothing in creation can stop your purpose and plan, that includes your depression. And I'm the chief of that. When you feel like you're all washed up and God is done with you, he's going to show you he has a renewed purpose and plan and vision for your life. Paul would say to another church in Philippi, I am sure that he who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ. Don't give up. God is not done with you. If you have breath in your lungs and blood in your veins, God has a purpose and a plan for you. Playing with the flu. Everyone remembers that game, but no one wants to talk about how close he was to not even playing at all. I mean, honestly, Jordan would have been very okay to say, I can't do this. He almost didn't play. What about you? Maybe you're here today. You're smiling. You're acting happy. You came in shaking everybody's hand, giving everybody hugs, but inside, you're ready to give up on God. You're ready to quit on your marriage. You're ready to quit on Jesus. You're ready to quit on your job. You're ready to quit on your family. Maybe you're ready to quit on life itself. But guess what? Let me give you some good news. This is very practical, very bottom shelf, but you need to hear it. You're here. And that matters. You showed up. You got here. Many of us today don't need to come back from failure. We need to come back from exhaustion. It's heavy. You need to come back from the weight you're carrying. That highlight reel looks really good in your life, but nobody knows how heavy it is on the inside. You're stuck. You're trapped. You're in your flu game. You're hustling, but you're dead inside. You feel like it's never going to end. You're never going to be set free. And I want you to know that those feelings are real. They are legit, but they are not finality. How you feel right now is not the rest of your story. Accept the call from Jesus today and find rest.
Jeremy here again, thanking you for listening to the message of grace. Now, if today's message has encouraged you, share it with somebody who might need to hear it even today. And if you'd like to support this ministry, you can become a donor at bloomington.church/give. At Grace, our message is very simple, Jesus period. And we are so glad that you're on this journey with us, learning to live that Jesus period life, free from the chains of religion, full of grace, and rooted in your true identity in Christ. And we'll see you next time.